chapter 5. What is it that thou dost see, a peasant of the Alps, thy humble virtues, hospitable home, and spirit patient, pious, kind, and free? Thy days of health and nights of sleep, thy hopes of cheerful old age in a quiet grave, mayhap with garland over its green turf and thy grandchildren's love for epitaph, this do I see. How dreadful, you no doubt exclaim, on reading the affecting circumstances detailed, detailed at the conclusion of the last chapter. How dreadful indeed. Poor Blanche, wearied, exhausted, alarmed for her children's safety and her own, grieved beyond consolation for the loss of her dear baby, and quite overwhelmed with the horrors of her situation, sunk to sleep toward the dawn of that fatal morning, which arose upon the unsheltered head of her boy sentry, who had guarded her little tent all the night. This sleep proved to her the sleep of death. The intense cold of the atmosphere from which she was so partially protected, acting upon a frame that had previously suffered under so much fatigue and excitement, made her an easy prey to the King of Terrors. But the Lord giveth none account of any of his matters. His way is in the sea, and his path in the deep waters, and his footsteps are not known. And if any of us are disposed to say, "Can such things be?" without exciting feelings of terror and wonder, oh, let us remember, while we wonder, also to adore. How dreadful, my dear children, you exclaim, the fate of poor Hubert and Gabriella. How desolate, how destitute. Ah, you would perhaps think it sad to be left at home alone for only one day. But what would you think of being left alone in the wide world, my children, without any home or any father or mother to take care of you? Alas, I cannot tell you all the sorrow and anguish that wrung the hearts of these two orphans when they discovered to their utter despair that the sleep of their beloved mother was the sleep of death, and a sleep from which she would never again awake in this world. These children made no effort for a time to comfort one another. They made no effort to soothe or to diminish the transports of grief by which they were both alike overwhelmed. Gabriella wept till her laughing eyes, as her father used to call them, were almost lost under their blistered eyelids. And when her tears ceased to flow, dear child, the sobbings at her heart continued in such painful and convulsive throbs as shook her shivering frame to pieces. Poor Hubert, whose filial love and devoted tenderness for his mother exceeded every other feeling of his kind and gracious heart, betrayed in this manner less of that outward despair and desolation of the whole soul by which his affectionate sister was oppressed. When capable of thinking for a moment of anything but the loss of his dear, dear mother, and the grief it would occasion to his father, he began to pray to God. He knew that trouble did not spring out of the dust, nor sorrow from the ground. In all their afflictions, this youthful Christian traced the hand of God, and knowing that he doth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, that his sovereignty is as much a part of his deity as his omnipotence or his truth. Hubert laid his hand upon his mouth, and his mouth in the dust, saying, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In all this, Hubert never once, even in thought, accused the persecutor. No, to our murderers, peace and love was the sentiment he had been taught to cherish, and which he strove to maintain. For the Catholic, he felt a sentiment of pity far too deep to admit of wrath. And though, in the language of a martyr of old, he might have said, "I am too wretched to feel wrath. There is no violence in a broken spirit," yet peace toward this enemy was the habitual feeling of his mind. And though there were few people on earth, nay, none, to whom, had it been in his power, Hubert would not have done a kind service, yet to a Catholic he would have esteemed it a particular privilege to do good, because from infancy it had been pressed upon his heart that they were the people for whom he was always to pray, and whom he was always to bless, and he seldom ever thought of them without remembering that among the very first scriptures his grandfather taught him were the following: "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully hate you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Oh, let us, my children, cherish the same kind and heavenly sentiments toward our dear Catholic brethren and fellow citizens of our own day, as Hubert did in his. Let us bear them on our hearts in prayer, and where we cannot prevail on them to hear or to accept the Bible, let them see in each of us a living epistle of that blessed book, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." The affliction which seemed now to deepen all the anguish already sustained by Hubert and his sister was the sight of the unburied corpses of their beloved mother and her most beloved baby. And the thought which each felt, but neither dared express, of the impossibility of their being able either to consign them to the earth and not to the snow, as their mother had implored, or to carry them away, wrung their souls with anguish. Hubert, afraid that Gabriella would perceive the pain that this thought occasioned him, changed the subject, as it were, and hastily said, "Perhaps it is not so much the cold and the snow and the weariness that killed our dear mother as the baby's death that broke her heart." "No, no," said Gabriella, who was not of so gentle or holy a spirit as Hubert. "It was the Catholic that chased us from our cottage, made us lose our way in the mountains, and..." "Hush," said Hubert, "thy blessed mother would not have said so." "But," said Gabriella, recovering from her resentment, for she also was a pious child, though of strong feelings and ardent attachment to her parents, especially to her father, on whom she doted, "but," said she, "it is better to be here, Hubert, even here, And she looked at Blanche and the infant, and her eyes ran down with tears as she spoke. Better to be here than to deny the Lord that bought us with his own precious blood. Pastor, father, and all would rather see us here, destitute and forsaken, than that we should forget or deny our divine Savior. This she said with a peculiar sweetness of fervor and love, repeating the words, "Our divine Savior." Hubert raised his eyes to heaven, and wringing his hands seemed engaged in silent prayer. At last he ejaculated, "O thou, in whom the fatherless and the helpless find mercy, in thee will we trust. Only show us where we may bury our dead, and by thy grace we will never deny thee, nor forget thee. O forsake us not." While they were thus engaged in weeping, in praying to God, or in speaking to each other, Gabriella every now and then bursted into a fresh flood of sorrow, as her eye occasionally fell on the beautiful countenance of their beloved mother. Old Benoit the mule was heard neighing and snorting, and making a strange noise with his feet at a little distance from the tent. Hubert, hearing the noise repeated, accompanied with the sound of voices, rose from his knees, and going out, he discovered at a little distance down one of the avenues of the forest an old peasant and a youth endeavoring to drag away Benoit by his bridle, who, with all the determined obstinacy of his nature, refused to go with them, but who, with much seeming address, appeared desirous of leading them nearer to the children. For whenever the peasant turned toward that part of the forest where the tent was placed, Benoit followed like a lamb. But whenever an attempt was made to lead him any other way, he set his feet firmly in the snow and persisted in maintaining his ground. When the old peasant perceived Hubert, he started with surprise to find anyone in so remote a part of the forest. Hubert immediately addressed him in a few words, told him his sad story, and taking him by the hand, led him up to the little tent, under whose shelter all that was dear, and oh, how very dear was that all that was dear to him on earth, of his mother remained. The old peasant, in whose heart the kindness not only of nature but of grace had place, was deeply affected by Hubert's story, for he was himself a man of like sorrows with the exiles, having been necessitated many years before to take refuge in the very forest from the scourge of persecution, where, having escaped the storm, he had taken shelter with his wife and children, and having approved himself to be the amiable possessor of the wide domain, he had been a peasant on her grounds ever since, and his children had been servants, both in her hall and in her nursery. When Hubert drew aside the folds of the soldier's cloak and that hung across the door of the tent, the sunbeams, full of that dazzling brilliancy peculiar to light only when passing through the fine ethereal medium of a clear frosty atmosphere, darted into the tent, and the rays, passing partly through the colored drapery of the cloak, fell with an exquisite illusion of life on the lovely, lowly form of the humble Blanche, who, in her little cap and cloak, red stays and blue petticoats, presented all the appearance of life without its vitality. The baby lay upon her outstretched arm, its own weight having disengaged it from its place on her bosom. Gabriella sat at her feet, looking alternately at each, but mostly at her mother. When Hubert drew aside the curtain, and the light flashed painfully on her swollen and tearful eyelids, and she put up her hand to shade them from the sun. Such was the affecting scene which presented itself to the eye of the peasant of the Alps as he looked within the tent door. Need I say, my children, it was one that wrung his heart. The old man did not content himself with merely shedding tears with these afflicted children. Turning to the youth who accompanied him and who was his grandson, he gave him certain orders, which he directed him to execute with dispatch. In a short time the youth returned, bringing with him some persons from the hamlet, who with all kindness, decency, and silence prepared to convey the remains of the happy to the peasant's cottage, before paying to them those rites which every mortal man expects himself to receive and therefore owes to his fellow. The children followed hand in hand. There seemed to be some new bond or tie sprung up between them, such as they had never felt before. Gabriella clung to her brother and would not let him go even for a moment. The old man could not look on them without tears. He brought them to his cottage, presented them to his wife, who received them with the most affectionate hospitality. Both the orphans were touched by this unexpected kindness, but Gabriella sunk under her distresses and for many weeks was confined to bed. The remains of the relatives, after a certain number of days, were consigned to their mother earth under an oak in the forest, and one would have thought the joy that Hubert felt in having everything done decently in regard to the sepulchre of his mother almost relieved him of part at least of the load of sorrow he felt for her loss, and he could not sufficiently express his gratitude to God and his thankfulness to the pious peasant of Lacaim that her bones lay not scattered on the Alpine mountains cold. The illness of Gabriella continued for many weeks to the great distress of her brother, who began almost to indulge in despair, thinking there was to be no end to their troubles. By degrees, however, as the spring advanced, Gabriella recovered, and by the care and attention as well as skill of her rustic physician and nurse, and with the blessing of God, she began to get better. But her convalescence was long and tedious. Notwithstanding, old Marco knew every plant of the mountains, and his wife knew all their properties, and how to mingle their various ingredients so as to have a balm for every wound, yet her recovery took more time than her sickness. The kind service of the peasant and his family to the orphan children was in the estimation of Marco repaid 1,000-fold by the visit of Hubert and Gabriella. As I already hinted, Marco himself was a brother in the faith, and hope and bonds and persecution of the Waldenses. To hear of the churches of the valleys was to him like life from the dead. And while he heard and wept under the recital of their afflictions, he was at the same time comforted in conversing with such a boy as Hubert, whose knowledge of the Bible, whose learning and education from his being the grandson and nephew of a pastor, were so superior to that of his illiterate host, that for hours together, old Marco held him to the delightful task of repeating whole chapters from the Bible, not only to him and his wife, but to his children and grandchildren, and to the other peasants and goat herds of the hamlet. But though Hubert, out of gratitude for kindness received, gladly, so far as anything could make him glad, sat by the blazing fire and wore out the crackling billets which Jacquette heaped upon the earth, on the hearth, to cheer their winter's night, repeating to these unlettered men the words of inspiration, yet his heart was over the mountains, and his impatience to reach Le Fletcher were, alas, the hope that cheers, even while it deceives, led him to expect to meet his father, made almost every moment of delay a pain too great for him to bear. But till Gabriella was better, it was impossible to depart from the shelter which the hospitable cottagers afforded them, and Hubert, conscious of all that generous love which had been shown to him and which he could never repay, endeavored at least to express his sense of it by going out to work with his host every morning, assisting him in his rural labors, while Gabriella, recovering from her illness and despair, though too unwell to venture abroad, busied herself in aiding the domestic labors of her kind hostess, or, with her needle, repaired her humble wardrobe, or assisted in any employment with her daughters in which she could be useful in the cottage. The history of the orphan boy and girl had spread from the cottage to the kitchen of the castle, and from the kitchen the interesting story had reached the drawing room, and old Marco, whose kindness to the poor children had not been forgotten by these domestics who repeated the story to their superiors, had received orders that when the unhappy fugitives were able to proceed to the place of their destination, Le Fletcher, he should bring them to rest one day at Jean Villiers, of which castle the lady, though a Catholic, was kind, and abhorred alike the spirit of her infatuated confraternity and the persecution of which they were guilty. The old countess also had two orphan grandchildren, whom she loved exceedingly, and their desire to see the two young people at Marco's cottage, whose mother and baby brother had died in consequence of the persecution, was great. And they wondered what kind of a religion it could be, which one set of people thought so good that they were willing to die for it, and which another thought so bad as to be ready to kill those who professed it. When Gabriella was quite restored to health, old Marco and his hospitable family at last consented to let their young guests depart. Their desire of rejoining, as they hoped, their only surviving parent was, as may easily be imagined, great beyond expression, and much as the good peasants of the Alps would have wished to detain the children till it could be ascertained where that beloved parent was, they nevertheless felt that they might perhaps appear cruel in asking them to prolong their stay, now that the beautiful season of the year and the state of the roads admitted of their traveling, not only with ease, but with delight. Accordingly, the day of their departure arrived, when after a stay of nearly 3 months, in which time the Lord had caused the pious peasants to treat these orphans as their own children, and in which, through the blessing of God upon the reading of Hubert's Bible, many youthful individuals of the hamlet were asking the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, Hubert and Gabriella took leave of Marco's wife, Jacquette, and all the inhabitants of the hospitable cabins of Lacaime. Hubert was sorry he had no money to give to Marco for all his kindness to them. He had indeed a gold ducat, which he had received one day from young Raymond, the Count's son, for a little osier basket he had made for him as a present. The boy loved Raymond and never would part with the piece of money which he kept for his sake, and he had made a hole in it and tied a piece of ribbon through it. But his gratitude to Marco for his kindness to the dead was stronger at this moment than his love to Raymond for the kindness of his house to the living, and taking out the ducat from his pocket, he cut the string by which he had, sometimes in sport, worn it round his neck, and as he was about to go away, he gave it to the peasant. But while old Marco was pleased with this expression of the boy's gratitude, he would not accept the ducat. "No," said he, "you have received little more from me than a cup of cold water. But little as that is, it has been given in the name of a disciple, and truly I think I have entertained angels unawares." The old hostess then blessed the children, and accompanied by Marco, they departed from Lacaime, Gabriella seated on their old faithful trusty Benoit, and Hubert walking by her side. As they slowly proceeded, something like hope began to dawn upon the mind of Hubert, and he felt more cheerful either from the circumstance of mere change of place or because he imagined he was in the way to meet with his father. After the travelers came out of the forest, through which they passed with a strange feeling of horror, sorrow, and gratitude, the scenes that opened upon them were so beautiful and so magnificent that even they, poor children with little taste either for the sublime or the lovely, felt an uncommon delight in looking around them. On one side, the road which they were traversing seemed supported by a species of natural pillars and parapet, so that they could look down with safety into the deep abyss below. At other times the road was hardly passable, even for the sure-footed Benoit, from the steepness and rapidity of the descent. Now it was smooth and level, and again nearly blocked up by enormous masses of rocks, which the weight or melting of the snows had precipitated from above. As they continued their route, the country became more open, presenting a greater variety of objects. The plains in the distance, seen through the openings of the mountains, appeared rich in cultivation and covered with flocks and herds of cattle. The snows, which had for some time disappeared from the valleys, were also melting on the mountains, and Gabriella called to Hubert to gather her some of these flowers which Marco said he had seen blooming today in the place where perhaps yesterday they had been covered with snow, such as the crocus and the saldanella, and as they descended into the valley where the castle of Jean Villers was situated, they perceived the rhododendron, crowned with its purple flowers, which here exhale an odor as sweet as they are beautiful, while at its foot grew the aquila, the saxifrage, the polygala, and many other plants. And Marco said he had sometimes seen it amidst forest of pine and birch, growing on the very edges of the distant glaciers. As the travelers continued their descent into the vale, they passed near a beautiful cascade of no great volume of water, but of the most limpid impurity. Its perpendicular height might not be above 100 feet, perhaps, but as they traveled along beneath it, the rays of the sun falling at that moment upon the spray formed the softest circle of colored light which could possibly be imagined. And as they paused to look at it, old Marco, with pious feeling and much sympathy for the peculiarly afflicted circumstances in which the dear children were placed, reminded them for their consolation of the promises of God to Noah, when he first beheld that beautiful thing on Ararat, telling them that the rainbow of the covenant was not more beautiful than the God of the covenant was true, and bidding them trust in him forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The children and their guide continued on their way, till at last they descried the noble and magnificent castle of Jean Villiers, with its lofty turrets, whose outline looked sublime as seen against the evening sky, and its high arched windows were bright as gold shining in the rays of the setting sun. As the party came nearer, they lost sight of the house, and crossing a narrow pointed bridge over a deep ravine, they entered an avenue of beeches, whose dry rusting leaves, now discarded for a greener foliage, littered all the ground, and rustled among their feet, as Benoit and the peasant with their iron heels trod over them. When they arrived at the end of this avenue, a lofty gateway presented itself to the astonished view of the young travelers, who, having never before seen anything grander than the chateau of Count Raymond, had imagined it could not be excelled by any edifice in the world. Two griffins, the crest of Jean Villiers, carved in stone, raised their immense wings from a lofty pedestal on each side of the gate. The breadth of wing, the granite feathers, the lion's paws, and the eyes of fire were all so strange and so ill-comported with each other that Hubert, who, though happily a novice in fabulous history, was for his years a pretty good naturalist, could not imagine to what class of animals or genus of birds he could assign the creatures. Marco could neither assist him in the arrangement nor solve his doubts, so they passed on, and going round to the left of the great entrance, they stopped at a little gate that opened into the apartments of the domestics, where Marco desired his youthful charge to wait till he should inquire for the housekeeper. The housekeeper was engaged, but a person who acted under her came out to receive them. A lad took the mule around to the stables, and Marco and the children, tired and hungry, went into the hall, where they were kindly greeted by the servants, and where they received refreshments from the young woman who had come out to meet them at the gate. Some time after this, Madame Lebume, the housekeeper, being informed of their arrival, came into the hall. She expressed a great pleasure at seeing old Marco, who was a favorite with most of the household, and she received the dear children with much kindness. She did not choose to ask them many questions before the servants, and observing that they were weary, and that it was too late an hour now for them to expect to see the Countess that evening, she promised that they should go to bed, and in the morning, when they had seen her lady, and she had received her orders, they should be sent onward in safety to Le Fletcher. The old peasant was obliged to return on his way home early in the morrow. He said he would therefore take leave of the children that night. Their parting was exceedingly affecting, for Marco had been a father to them since the day they lost their dear mother. The old peasant wiped the tears from his weather-beaten cheek, as the children caressing him tried in vain to say farewell. Gabriella embraced him, and hid her face in his rough doublet, as the old man, with many a blessing, confided them to the care of him in whom the fatherless findeth mercy, and who is, in an especial manner, the God of the helpless and the orphan. He then went inside and spoke to Madame Lebume for some time, who gave him every assurance he could desire in regard to the care that should be taken of the children, telling him that the kind dispositions of the countess were too well known to permit him to dread anything in regard to their safety, even if the young count's tutor were at home, which he was not. Some other things were added in a whisper, after which Marco again embraced and blessed the children, who left the hall following Lebume. The apartments to which Hubert and Gabriella were conducted by the good housekeeper were at a great distance from that part of the house where they had entered. They followed her up a number of stairs and along two or three galleries, lighted up with beautiful large lights, making the whole house as bright as day. Lebume then showed them where they were to sleep, namely Gabriella in a little bed close to her own, and Hubert in a closet which opened through her room, so that she said she would keep her word to Marco and take good care of them. When Hubert and Gabriella separated for the night, the former to go into his little curious antique closet, and Gabriella to her nice bed, close to the housekeeper's in the outer chamber, they were no sooner apart and had begun to pray to their Father in heaven, each kneeling down beside their own bed, than they began bitterly to weep and to deplore their destitute condition. Both gave vent to the anguish of their hearts in shedding those tears which, except while parting with Marco, each had with strong self-denial and out of tenderness for the feeling of the other, suppressed during the day. And though, no doubt, they were comforted and supported in answer to their own prayers, and to the prayer which each offered for the other, yet still they were human creatures, suffering under no common afflictions, and their hearts were pierced with the tenderest sorrow which any child on earth can feel. Ah, give thanks to God that you that are so blessed, that you have still a father and a mother. None can know the value of a mother's love till they have lost it. Who knows the yearnings of her heart over the object of her tenderest affection? And where or in whom will the child ever meet again with the same gentleness, the same forbearance? Who will again behold her with the same complacency and delight, smile when she smiles and weep when she weeps? Ah, she can have but one mother. Let her never hope to experience such a love again on earth. It is no wonder, then, that these two orphan children this night wept till they fell asleep, with thoughts of their mother, whose loss, though in part forgotten, was this night on account of their leaving the spot where she was laid, and parting with Marco their friend, and coming into the house of strangers, and among the people whose priests and monks had been the cause of all their afflictions, brought in a peculiar manner fresh before them. Poor Hubert, though accustomed to lay a greater restraint upon his feelings than Gabriella, was this night not less affected than she. When Hubert opened his eyes on the following morning, and saw the sun shining brightly into his chamber, and heard the swallow twittering from its shed, where all the morning had been busy building its nest, he was led by the natural elasticity of youth to entertain more cheerful thoughts than he had done the preceding evening, and could not help expecting that though he had lost the protection and tender affection of one parent, he should ere long enjoy the love and compassionate care of another, and he blessed his Father in heaven for such a hope. After the children were up and dressed, Gabriella went into Hubert's closet to hear him read a portion of his testament, for this was the practice of these good children from their earliest youth, and ought to be that of every pious child, never to go out of the apartment in which they have slept till they have engaged in prayer to God and in reading His holy word. When these pious exercises were over, and the children had talked about their father for some time, and expressed to each other their hope of seeing him, and wondered whether Count Philip, the lady's grandson, would be like the count, the son of Count de Raymond, and whether old Marco would ever forget them, and many other similar conjectures, they thought they would like to go downstairs. But as they did not know how to find their way again to the hall where they had been the night before, they amused themselves in the room where they were till the housekeeper should call them. It was a curious round tower in which Hubert had slept, with strangely shaped windows, one of which opened like a door, and by a few steps led down to a sort of balcony that seemed to run along the whole of that end of the building. Hubert did not venture to go out, or even to open the door, but he and Gabriella looked through the casement and beheld in the valley a beautiful stream, whose waters sparkled in the sunbeam. Beyond the stream a wood, whose trees were in their first sweet leaf, and whose outline in the slanting light of the morning sun was tinged with that lovely green that the eye delights so much to dwell upon. Above the wood appeared a pretty hill covered with herds of cattle, and far beyond it and lessening away to the verge of the western horizon, instead of the white range of the Alps, a long flat distance that looked like two pale lines drawn across the sky terminated the view. While these objects engaged the attention of the children, and each tried to conjecture which side of the valley would lead toward Fletcher, the housekeeper herself came up to the chamber for them, and instead of taking them into the hall among the servants, she brought them into her own room. There she set before them for breakfast some nice white bread, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins, with milk from the cow, and Neufchâtel cheese, telling them that when they had finished their breakfast, she would present them to her lady, the countess, and to the young count, who was impatient to see Hubert and his sister. Hubert, though little more than a peasant boy, I may say, except, indeed, his education, which was very superior, should lead us to call him better. Hubert, though an humble boy, possessed a peculiar gracefulness of speech and manner, which was not only becoming, but insinuating. He bowed in reply to all this kindness of Le Beaum, and politely thanked her in behalf of himself and sister for her goodness and condescension, and particularly for the honor she proposed to confer on them in bringing them into the presence of the young count and his grandmother. When he had said this, they were about to begin breakfast, but before seating themselves in the curious high-raised chairs which were set for them at table, Hubert lifted his right hand, and bending forward, implored the blessing of God on what they were about to partake of, and gave thanks for all his mercies. When he had finished, they sat down to table, and to the housekeeper, who perhaps had never seen one pray thus before, or had perhaps observed something peculiar in the manner of the boy, inquired if what he had just done was a practice common to the Waldenses, and asked some other questions about it. Hubert told her it was the sacred duty of all to acknowledge the goodness of God in his gifts, and explained to her the reason why the Waldenses gave thanks before eating, saying they were taught so to do by the example of Christ and his disciples, as well as by the expressed precept, whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, and every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The good Lebume liked to hear the boy talk. When I say good, I do not use it in a religious sense, I mean benevolent. For Lebume, though professing the Catholic faith, had nevertheless, so far as her light would go, no love for its works of darkness. The whole household of the amiable countess leaned, both in mind and deed, to the side of mercy, and not only abhorred the cruelty with which they understood was practiced against the poor Waldenses, but had openly expressed their pity for them, though these two children were the first of these people they had ventured to protect since the commencement of the last persecution. But the youth of the two Boivosins appeared to the countess sufficient excuse for her exercising hospitality toward them, and whatever the consequences might be, she was prepared to abide them. This kind feeling of the countess toward the persecuted Waldenses arose from a sentiment not only of natural benevolence in her, but of hereditary sympathy for this afflicted people. And so strongly had some of her ancestors, though of Spanish extraction, and who might thereby have been expected to have been even more bigoted than other Catholics, so strongly had some of her family sympathized with these persecuted people in the earlier periods of their history, that after a battle fought near the Garonne in Gascony, two of her ancestors, professing the papal faith, who were found among the slain, had together with other noble Spaniards, also of the Catholic religion, been fighting on the side of the persecuted Waldenses. After breakfast, Lebume took the children into the interior of the castle, which was peculiarly appropriated to its noble owners, and which was at some distance from that wing of the building occupied by her and the servants. Children gazed with wonder on what they saw, as they went along a wide and extensive gallery, one side of which was hung with pictures of knights and ladies, nuns and priests, the ancestors of the count or relations of his family. The other side was lighted by a range of high-arched windows, each as large as the great window in the little church of St. Madeleine. At the end of the gallery they came to a staircase, whose curious balustrades and rich carpeting attracted the notice of the children. Lebume desired them to follow her upstairs, and putting them into a little anteroom, bade them wait till she should return. She then called a servant, who by her directions entered through a folding door opposite, which led into the saloon, and who, returning a moment after, took the children into the same room, and repeating their names aloud, withdrew. When Hubert ventured to lift up his eyes from the ground after making his peasant's bow, which, even if it had lacked grace, which it did not, lacked none of that respect and reverence which he had early been taught both to feel and to pay to his superiors. When Hubert lifted his eyes from the ground, he saw an elderly lady of great dignity and loveliness, seated by a table in the middle of the room, on which were some books and work, and over which depended a lamp of curious workmanship, composed of gold and crystal, which hung suspended by a chain from the talons of an eagle that was carved in the center of the roof. Behind the lady was an antique mirror that reached almost to the ceiling, and which, doubling the length of an apartment already of magnificent dimensions, presented in perspective the figures of Hubert and Gabriella, making their humble entry at the door of the saloon. At the further end of the apartment, and half within a recess formed by a window, A young girl about the age of Gabriella was sitting on a low seat or cushion with a guitar on her lap, over which she was carelessly drawing her finger, now and then touching a string but not playing. Beside her, with his back toward the door, stood an elegant boy, or rather indeed a youth, at least a boy about the age of Hubert, or a little younger, who was dressed in a rich suit of clothes, in the Spanish fashion, with a roof around his neck, and beside him lay a velvet hat with a fine feather in it, which he had just thrown off. He seemed as much older than the beautiful girl, his sister, as he was perhaps younger than Hubert, that is, about a year or so. This boy was Philip, Count of Gennevilliers. His father had been killed in battle when he was a child, and his mother was so distressed at the death of her husband that she died almost immediately after him in giving birth to the Lady Isabella. Philip appeared just to have entered the room by the open sash, which led out upon a balcony, from which a flight of steps descended into a curious garden wherein were many rare things to be seen, as images cut out of cypress, juniper, and yew trees, fountains of pure water running out of the mouths of lions and dolphins, a fair mount in the middle of the lawn, with ascents in circles having bulwarks and embossments. Philip, as he stood beside his sister, appeared to be explaining to her some lesson he had been learning in falconry, for he held a hooded hawk on one hand, while with the other he pointed to the leaves of a book that lay open on a little table before him, from which he was reading aloud to her these words. Having done this, riding out in a fair morning into some field unencumbered with woods or trees, with your hawk on your fist, then whistle softly to provoke her to fly. Unhood her and let her fly with her head to the wind. After she has flown two or three turns, then lure her with your voice and... Philip, said the old lady. The youth paused as his grandmother spoke to him, and turning round he observed Hubert and Gabriella. Philip, repeated the countess, I do not like you to bring your hawk into this room. Let Reynaud take her to her perch. Reynaud, who was pouring some water on two beautiful plants, whose flowers and foliage filled one entire window of the apartment, went up to his young master, and, receiving the bird from his hand, carried her out upon the balcony and from thence into the garden. The countess then directed Hubert to come near to where she sat, that she might converse with him. Gabriella, who had already twice repeated her simple act of obeisance to this great lady, and who was alike afraid to remain alone where she stood, or to advance as well as Hubert, at last followed him up the room, but at a little distance, again making her timid curtsy, and fixing her eyes upon the ground. When Philip and Isabella perceived the young grandmother was seated, and standing at the back of her chair, seemed to look with much apparent interest at the poor boy and girl whose mother with her little baby had perished of hunger and cold in the snow. The old lady felt a little uneasy as she conversed with Hubert and Gabriella. Her natural humanity was great, but the fear of ecclesiastical censor, though that censor was more contemned by her than most of the Catholics, gave to her a kind of timid dread or superstitious sort of feeling of she knew not what. She rallied her spirits, however, and could not help receiving strength from the recollection of such precepts of mercy as had reached her knowledge from the closed leaves of that sacred book, which, as one of the laity, she durst not read herself. But as her priest had often inculcated on her mind the duty of charity, she thought she could not be to blame in sheltering for a night or two these poor helpless orphans, and then sending them on their way. Hubert, therefore, encouraged by her sweet voice and kind manner, related to the Countess the whole history of their afflictions, from the moment when the edict of the governor was proclaimed in the valleys to the moment in which he then stood before her. The boy had wept at his own recital, and once or twice from excess of grief had made a momentary pause in the course of his affecting story, while poor Gabriella, who, if nothing else had afflicted her, would have wept because Hubert was weeping, afraid to speak or look up in such august company, covered her face with the corner of her peasant's apron, and thereby concealed alike her timidity and her tears. The young and generous Philip betrayed much emotion as Hubert described the awful conflagrations in the valleys, the sufferings of the exiles in the mountains, and above all the cruelties practiced by the monks in the villages, as detailed by the people who accompanied the courier. At last he exclaimed with a noble indignation, "If this be my religion, I am ashamed of it. I would like a religion that would protect the Waldenses and every injured person, and not one that would oppress any of them." "My dear child," said the Countess, "you must not speak of matters too high for you or me to understand. We must be silent." "But," said Philip, addressing himself to Hubert, "when you are a man, will you not try to avenge yourself of your enemies?" "No," said Hubert, "no, sir. Vengeance does not belong to us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." "What?" said the Count. "Are you not taught to hate the Catholic? Do not your pastors teach so?" "No," replied Hubert, "our pastors only teach us to avoid their errors and to pray for their conversion. We are told to bless them that curse us, to do good to them that hate us, and to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us." The old lady was affected at once by the simplicity and sublimity of this reply. "Surely," thought she, "that must be a pure faith and gentle and amiable that teacheth so sweet a morality as this." While she spoke, she raised her eyes to a picture that hung against the wall, and which, perhaps, might be that of some saint. The expression of her countenance as she did so was strange and contradictory, between a smile and a sigh. The smile passed away in a moment, but the softness returned, and she raised her handkerchief to her face. After a while, she said to Hubert, "Your desire, then, is to proceed to La Fletcher to rejoin your father and the family of your uncle, the pastor, who you believe are there. But how can you be assured of that? Or how can I permit you to continue a journey which may end in disappointment?" Alas, the Countess had much reason to fear that the refugees at La Fletcher had met with too little kindness. Report, however, exaggerates everything. It might not be so. She therefore, after some further conversation, determined that the poor children should not proceed to the place of rendezvous till she had made inquiry whether or not their relatives had ever arrived there, or whether, having done so, they still remained there. "The children," she said, "have been brought at her own desire, and from the protection of faithful Marco, who would have cherished and defended them while he had life. She therefore could not consent to their taking a step that might expose them to peril in such circumstances. But as her steward was going to La Fletcher on business in a few days, she would direct him to make such inquiries as would lead to the information she wanted. And in the meanwhile," she added with infinite condescension, "in the meanwhile, my dear children, you will remain under my protection till he returns." Hubert and Gabriella made their simple and low obeisance to the lady and her children as she said this, and were about to retire when the Countess, wishing to entertain both them and her grandchildren, said that Philip might take Hubert to see his hawks and hounds, and that Isabella would allow Gabriella to assist her at the loom. You smile, my dear children, to hear of a noble lady, like the sisters of Jean Villiers, engaging in the humble labors of the loom. But it was the fashion in those days for females of the highest rank, like the princesses of Eastern story, to be taught the arts of embroidery, of weaving tapestry, and of needlework sublime. Tapestry, richly wrought, and woven close, or needlework sublime, where you might see the peony spread wide, the full-blown rose, the shepherd and his lass, lapdog and lambkin with black staring eyes, and parrots with twin cherries in their beak. Philip and his young companion had not been long together before the former perceived that Hubert cared very little about either hounds or hawks. So he asked him if he would like Reynaud to be sent for, and they would play a game at tennis, or would he like to go and see his Spanish Jeanette, or what would he like? Hubert said he was at Philip's service to do or go where he pleased, but that he knew nothing about either tennis balls or Spanish Jeanettes, and asked what kind of things they were. The young count laughed good-naturedly at the simplicity of this humble boy, and then said, "Come, I know what you would like best, books. Come then, I will show you my books." This pleased Hubert very much, for he delighted in books, and though his noble host would rather have played a game at tennis, or flown a hawk, or rode his Spanish Jeanette, then turned over the leaves of musty books and parchments, yet he had so much kindness of nature as well as true politeness, that it gave him more pleasure to gratify his lowly companion than to follow his own sport. Hubert's delight in being brought into the library of the castle was extreme. He had never seen so many books before, and hardly imagined there were so many in any one house in the world. A great part of them, indeed, were manuscripts, for though the art of printing had been known at that time for about 200 years, yet books were scarce and valuable and accessible only to the rich. The count took down some superb missals from the shelves and showed them to Hubert. They were beautifully written and emblazoned with exquisite illuminations of the purest and most brilliant colors. These missals were esteemed the most valuable articles in the library, from having been in the possession of the family for a great many years, and from having been used by some of the most illustrious persons, either of Philip's own house or that of his grandmother. He also showed Hubert some breviaries and explained to him that they contain the daily service performed by the clergy, composed of matins, lauds, first, third, sixth, and ninth, vespers, etc. Hubert asked permission to look over one or two books, which he saw there upon the subject of the Catholic religion, of which he had often heard his uncle, the pastor, speak. Count said he would order them to be carried to Le Bume's room, where he might read them at his leisure. Among the gilt letter and black letter titles that marked the subjects of each volume, Hubert looked in vain for a Bible. Alas, though Philip had heard of such a book, he declared he never had seen one. The heart of Hubert yearned over the young nobleman as he said this. "Ah," thought Hubert, "though I have no inheritance in this world, no, not so much as to set my foot on, I am yet richer than this noble boy, for noble he truly is." In Hubert's opinion, Philip appeared to possess everything that could constitute happiness, except that in which happiness alone could be found. Though this reflection of Hubert's, as I have expressed it, seems contradictory, it is nevertheless just. Everything that this world could furnish to promote happiness was abundantly bestowed upon Jean Villiers, but being without the Bible, he seemed to Hubert to be without a key to open his treasures, or without a guide to direct him how to use them. Hubert was grieved on this account for this amiable and interesting youth, and when they separated and the humble peasant retired to his closet, he knelt down and prayed to God for him. Gabriella was as much delighted with the Lady Isabella as Hubert had been interested in the brother. She had taken her to the apartment appropriated to the labors of the females in the house, and had shown her some of the curious tapestry on which they were employed, also the glittering embroidery in which other were occupied. These were exceedingly admired by Gabriella, particularly the latter, which was beautiful, and might be considered works such as the mother of Sisera desired for her son, when she said to Sisera a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the neck of them that take the spoil, Judges 5, verse 30. The little peasant girl, with the simplicity natural to her age, and the naivete peculiar to her education, and her retired and humble lot in life, delighted and amused Isabella and her grandmama's maidens, who asked her a great many questions about her own people in the valleys, and if all the stories they had heard of the Waldenses were true. Gabriella answered them civilly, though many of their questions were, she thought, very strange, if not impertinent. She was often surprised to see how they crossed themselves and invoked the saints by name, as she affirmed many things to be false, which their priests had told them were true. They also wondered to hear that there were no images in the churches of the valleys, and that they kept no saints' days nor vigils, and that they had no breviaries, for, when they asked her to show them her breviary, Gabriella did not so much as know what they meant. However, when it was explained to her, she told them in her own simple and sweetly serious manner how her beloved people were instructed in the duties of their holy religion, reciting to them great parts of the Bible, repeating also many of the doctrines taught in the catechism of her church, confirming every truth she had learned either from her father or the pastor, by passages from Scripture, and with much simplicity and affectionate earnestness, entreating those who heard her to believe in them, to trust and to pray. When the maids asked her what book she had learned all these things from, and when she told them it was from the Bible, which is the book or word of God, they were surprised. They did not know that there was such a book in the world, or else they had a very indistinct idea of it, or how it had been given to man. When Isabella was at dinner with her grandmama, she repeated much of what she had heard from Gabriella, by which her curiosity also was excited, and she desired Hubert and Gabriella to come into the drawing-room in the evening for the purpose of explaining some things that Isabella had said. When the children came into the drawing-room, Hubert, who was much more learned than his sister, answered all the questions put to him by the Countess, and he recited in the course of that evening, as well as many other evenings to her and her beloved grandchildren, a great part of the contents of the holy book. With many things that the boy said, This excellent lady seemed much affected, and indeed there were few people in that house to whom his words were not matter either of meditation or conversation. And the good seed of the word thus sown by these persecuted children of God was known in several cases to spring up after many days. Labium, as well as her lady, loved to hear Hubert speak of good things, and she often made others of the servants come into her room and hear him talk of these things. And Hubert had no greater pleasure than to obey Labium in this matter, for he could have repeated chapters from the Bible from memory till midnight, without exhausting his well-stored memory, for Hubert did not choose to let the Catholics see his Bible, lest the priest, when he came home, should take it from him. Surely we ought to learn from this boy's conduct dearly to prize our Bibles, and to be ready at all times, as suitable opportunities present themselves, to impart our knowledge to our ignorant fellow creatures, as well as to give a scriptural reason for the blessed hope that is in us. Young minds generally desire to possess that which seems to procure esteem or respect for others. Every person in the castle of Jean Villers was full of praises of Hubert de Beauvoisin. Labium said she loved the sweet boy as her own son. Renaud could speak of nobody else to his young master, and the amiable countess, in giving her usual benediction to the children, had for the last two or three nights passed over every saint in her bedroll, and with a tenderness and piety that no false religion ever excited, had invoked for them the blessing of the God of the Waldenses, the only Savior of man. Philip, penetrated with admiration of Hubert's learning, and feeling a strong desire to inspire the same respect, and to secure the same regard from all around him, which he enjoyed, and which Philip attributed to his knowledge of the Bible, requested him to come every day into the library to instruct him in the knowledge of his faith. For while his tutor was from home, which was the case at present, he had no other studies to occupy him. And here, as has often happened in the dispensations of him who in his sovereign wisdom maketh the wrath of man to praise him, and who overruleth the moral whirlwind and the storm, for the promotion of purposes of unutterable goodness both to individuals and nations, here was doubtless laid, by this simple boy, by means of the word of truth, the foundation of those Christian principles which afterwards shone forth in the character of Jean Villiers, and which led him to be the protector of the people of the valleys, as well as the benefactor of thousands of his fellow creatures beside, whose civil rights he asserted in the Senate of his country, and of the worth of whose religious sentiments, as well as of the purity and excellence of their conduct, he was at once the bright example and the pledge. Hubert, dear boy, expecting no such grand results from his poor instructions, yet above the false humility that would have shrunk from the honor of having so noble a pupil, gladly obeyed the request of Philip, and day after day, while he remained at Jean Villiers, these two interesting boys devoted themselves to the study of the Bible. For Hubert showed his Bible to the Count, and though it did not, like his grandfather's, contain the whole of the Scriptures, but only detached books of them, yet Hubert was enabled to illustrate what was lacking by many a text, promise, precept, and prophecy, from a memory richly stored with the sacred contents of the Word of God. With you, my dear children, who each possess a Bible of your own, I need not go over the subjects discussed by Huber and his scholar on these occasions. Suffice it to say that to both the matter was deeply interesting, as Huber, beginning at Moses and the prophets, went through the doctrines of that holy book, presenting to the mind of the young Catholic such views of divine truth and of the love of the Savior as he sometimes wept to hear, and explaining all with a simplicity and occasionally with a degree of pathos that touched the heart not only of the noble pupil, but of the humble instructor, though he had heard the same truths 100 times before. As Hubert knew that nothing was so important as the fact that the Bible is a revelation from God to man, so he early endeavored to impress it on the mind of Philip, warning and exhorting him on this subject, assuring him that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And to convince him that nothing is to be diminished from the Scriptures, nor added to them, he read to him this verse: I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. And the more to impress the authority of the Scriptures on the mind of Philip, and to weaken his superstitions reverence, his superstitious reverence for tradition, Hubert told him that if even an angel from heaven were to alight upon our earth and attempt to preach any other gospel or any other way of salvation than that revealed in the Bible, he is to be accursed. For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. All this Hubert particularly pressed upon the notice of the Count, because of the foolish legends and traditions which he had seen among the books in the library, and because of the importance which the Count and others seemed to attach to their contents. Hubert, therefore, when enforcing upon the mind of his pupil the importance of valuing no book as a guide in religious matters that was not built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, concluded by reminding him of the first lesson with which he had set out, that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and life, teaching us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. While Hubert thus spoke to Philip of the doctrines and religion of his own people, you may believe he sometimes asked the young Catholic to tell him about his. And I must do them the justice to say that subject in both cases were treated with great gravity by these two young reasoners. Philip, however, seemed to be rather ignorant, or possessed of very crude and indistinct notions, both of what he professed to believe and what he believed not, and if proselytism had been the object of Hubert in his instructions, he would doubtless have had little difficulty in bringing over his young and noble friend to his opinions. But Hubert wished only to promulgate the truth, knowing that whenever it was savingly believed, it would soon be accompanied by correspondent actions. His object, therefore, in questioning Philip about his religion was merely for the sake of deriving some information on the subject, but Philip seemed to have little to impart. He could indeed describe the nature of its forms and tell the number of its sacraments, for his tutor was considered as a man of singular devotion among his own people, and he well instructed his pupil in the formulary of his creed, The Mass, the saints, the images, purgatory, penance, indulgences were therefore topics familiar to the boy, though of their spiritual meaning, if they had any, he seemed entirely ignorant. Hubert was very much shocked by many things which the young Catholic represented to him as the objects of his faith and worship, or at least which he was directed to believe and offer homage to or pray before, which seems to be the same thing. Hubert would gladly have argued away all these absurdities from the mind of Philip, but he did not know how to do it, except by showing him how contradictory they were to the Scripture. And this plan he adopted, and though not with any marked or even apparent success at that time, yet the good seed, as I have already said, did spring up afterward and brought forth fruit an hundredfold. One day Hubert asked Philip if it was true that he confessed his sins to the priest, to which Philip replied, "Certainly, when I have any sins to confess." When he answered thus, Hubert was greatly grieved for him, and told him with much affection and earnestness that no priest on earth could absolve him from the guilt, or avert from him the punishment due to sin, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And as to his having sins to confess, he explained to him the utter depravity of man by nature, and how every thought of his heart is evil, and only evil in the sight of a holy God, and that he was by nature a child of wrath as well as others, and that there was no moment of his life in which he could be said to have no sins to confess to God. When Philip heard this, he said, the saint of Jean Villiers would intercede for him, for he had been saint to his family for 300 years and more. When Hubert heard these words, he uttered a groan of horror and despair. To think that his beloved Philip should entertain sentiments so full of blasphemy and absurdity as these. He therefore, with tears, urged him to give up so shocking an article of his faith, and to believe that there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This verse he read to him from the Bible, adding, "Him the Father heareth always. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." But none of you are Catholics, my dear readers. Therefore I need not repeat any more of Hubert's arguments with the Count at this time, which touched on many other topics of no importance to you. As they were about to part, Philip, who had been particularly struck by something Hubert had said regarding the second commandment, of which he affirmed, as of every other, it might be said, "I give thee charge that thou keep this commandment without spot unrebukable." Philip, who had been alarmed by some strong argument used by Hubert on the subject of worshipping pictures and images, asked him to accompany him to view some pictures and statues, which he thought would overcome Hubert's very strong aversion to this part of the Roman ritual. Hubert therefore followed him to an apartment in the castle, which he had never seen before. It was a kind of chapel, or place for prayer, and there were many things in it of which Hubert knew neither the names nor the use. Philip, going up to the top of the room, drew aside a green curtain which was hanging in front of a splendid piece of painting that covered the whole end of the room and disclosed to the eyes of Hubert a work of art, of the eminent merit of which he, poor boy, could know nothing, though by its illusion he was almost entranced. In one moment, Hubert himself felt in the presence of a number of persons whom he had never seen before, but with whose names, as Philip repeated some of them, he was sacredly familiar. "There," said the young Catholic, with feelings at once chastened by superstitious reverence, and half triumphing in the expression of astonishment and delight with which Hubert gazed on the painting, "there, my dear Hubert, tell me if there be sin in coming here to pray, or as you call it, to worship." Hubert looked sternly at Philip as he asked him that question, for he was now just beginning to collect the meaning of the picture, which in its first appearance was not offensive. Philip, having reserved those pictures to which Hubert's objections would probably be strongest, to show him at last. As Hubert began to gather the meaning of the picture, he turned away his head, but Philip, entreating him to look again, as he stood holding the string of the curtain in one hand and beckoning Hubert with the other to approach nearer, but Hubert maintained his station at the bottom of the room, while Philip named in succession the different persons represented in the piece as he had heard the subject explained by his tutor. "These figures which you name disciples and apostles," said Hubert, "I may innocently look at. And these boys on the stairs of the temple, which seem to be crying Hosanna, and that girl with the basket of doves on her head, these I may gaze on, and may even look at the twilight luster of the seven-branched candlestick, which I see far down the inside of the temple. But at that figure with the shining circle of light around his head, I must not look, for you say it presumptuously dares to represent him who hath said, 'Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them.'" Then, after a pause, he added, "Take ye good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image and similitude of any figure, the likeness male or female. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Let us beware of the iniquity of changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." Notwithstanding the energy and fervor with which the pious Waldense recited these scriptures in the hearing of Philip, he still imagined that Hubert was not quite sincere. "How," said he, "I thought you were struck with delight, Hubert, my friend, as I drew aside the curtain. You really seemed not less pleased than astonished with the picture." "True," Hubert replied. "I was taken by surprise. I imagined the thing was real. I thought if I had proceeded one step further into the room, I should have interrupted the healing of that sick man." In these expressions of unsophisticated feeling, this boy proved more than the most learned arguments could have done the fascination in which the senses are held by the visible representation of invisible things, and consequently the sin and danger of such a practice. "If I were of your religion," added Hubert, "I should not worship with my spirit. How could I attach to that image any of the attributes of my God? Like the idols of the heathen, blue and purple is their clothing, and they are the works of cunning men. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." Philip appeared thoughtful as his young friend expressed first his horrors of the worship of images, and then his contempt of the images themselves. He never in his life before imagined that such a practice was not accordant with true holiness. Nay, a proof of it. He had been taught to venerate these objects. He had never approached them without some such veneration. In short, he had experienced in his own young heart and ardent imagination all that idolatrous attachment to these sensible objects, which, whatever may be said to the contrary, this specious form or means of worship is so perniciously fitted to create. Philip remained thoughtful a while, and then begged Hubert to instruct him in the nature of what he called spiritual worship, and to tell him again why he spoke with such an utter abhorrence and contempt of objects which filled his mind only with sentiments of reverence and holy awe. Hubert gladly availed himself of Philip's question to give him all the instruction in his power upon these interesting subjects, showing him that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeketh to worship him. It is the homage of the heart which God requires of us. My son, give me thine heart. Turn ye unto me with all your heart. Hubert also showed him from the Bible how express the command of God was against all idolatry. And as to my own catechism, said Hubert, it teaches me to abhor the making any representation of the deity, either inwardly in my mind, or outwardly in any kind of image, or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshipping of it, or of God in it, or God by it. If I had a Bible, said Philip, I would learn all these things that you speak of, dear Hubert. When Le Maître goes to Paris, I will direct him to buy me a Bible, if it can be had for money. Hubert's eyes sparkled with delight as the Catholic said he was determined to have a Bible. My dear Lord, said Hubert, that is all I want for you and all I wish for you, a Bible and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. When you have these, you will soon give your idols to the moles and to the bats. Thus saying, they left the apartment, in which there were several other paintings and images, as well as statues in niches in the walls, but all were covered up to preserve them from the light and dust. Something at the east end of the room, perhaps from its preeminence, had a richer covering than any of the others, being hung with a drapery of crimson velvet, and placed within a space railed off from the rest of the chapel. Within this space was an altarpiece between pillars, which, together with the railing, were richly gilt. On one side stood a baptismal font, composed of bronze and gold and lined with white marble. The steps leading up to the altar were richly carpeted, and the chairs in front were covered with crimson velvet, the same as the drapery. It was, however, merely the outside of these things which Hubert beheld, for Philip, having witnessed his strong aversion to images and pictures, did not venture to ask him to look at the immense crucifix, which was here concealed under the drapery, and to which mortal hands had dared to affix the image of a human figure as large as life, before which multitudes had for many a year been called to bow down and worship. Hubert therefore left the chapel without seeing either the decorations of the altar or the altarpiece. He saw, however, enough of the tinsel, the trumpery, the meagreness, and the absurdities of this superstition to enable him to place it in contrast with the naked majesty, the exquisite proportion, the noble symmetry, the dignity and perfect fullness of that system of divine truth which the gospel of our Lord reveals to man. Meditating such thoughts as these, Hubert and Philip crossed the hall, at the end of which they separated, the one to dress for dinner, the other to seek for Gabriella, and indulge again his grief, his anguish, and despair at being so long separated from his father and his people.